Let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Revelation again this morning. And we're in Revelation chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 11. And this is the second of the sort of many particular messages that Christ gives to each of these seven churches. The church at Smyrna is the one that he addresses here in these words. And let's listen to God's word together. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." May the Lord add his blessing to his word read and preached today. So if you were the one that the Apostle John chose to deliver his book, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches that it was intended for, and as you had just delivered it to Ephesus, and now as you started toward Smyrna, you would want to start early in the morning. It was a long day's walk, about 35 miles. You would be heading north from Ephesus along the coast, and as you look to your left, you would see the Aegean Sea. And before very long, you would see Smyrna in the distance. It was on an elevated place. It was on a hilltop. They called themselves the Crown of Asia because there on the hilltop you could see the large public buildings that jutted up and looked something like a crown from the distance. Smyrna was proud. What they lacked maybe in size, if Ephesus had been known as the largest city in Asia Minor, then Smyrna was known as the richest. Today, Smyrna goes by the name of Izmir, and it's the second largest city in the country of Turkey. And the Smyrna of that day was not only proud about their prosperity, but also proud of their patriotism. They were one of the first cities in Asia Minor to really fully recognize and embrace the Roman Empire. 2 centuries before John wrote this letter, they had already built a temple to the goddess Roma that sort of embodied that loyalty to the Roman Empire. And just a couple of decades before this letter was written, there had been a competition among various cities who would have the privilege of building a temple for the Emperor Tiberius as another act of loyalty to the empire, and Smyrna had won that competition. And so there in that city, loyalty, patriotism, and religion went hand in hand. And that would put the Smyrna church on the front lines of the coming persecution that John is going to warn them about. Smyrna is a very different church than Ephesus. We know a lot about the Ephesian church. We know how it was founded. We know when it was founded. We know of all the famous preachers who served there. We know that Paul was there for over 2 years. We have letters that were written to the Ephesian church and to Timothy while he was at Ephesus. Smyrna, on the other hand, we know nothing about from the Scriptures. They're not mentioned in the Scriptures up until this point. And so Ephesus, the famous church, is a contrast to Smyrna, you might say the nobody church. And in fact, Jesus is going to reference their poverty. And yet, they are the church. Smyrna is the church who is faithful unto death. There are four exhortations that I want you to see from our passage today. Four exhortations. And the first one is this: be comforted by Christ's knowledge. Be comforted by Christ's knowledge. And you see there in verse 9 what he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. He knows of how difficult their situation is, and he knows that their situation is going to get more difficult. But it might be helpful to realize what he doesn't say to them. He knows they've already suffered. He knows they're going to suffer more. And yet, Jesus doesn't say what we would have probably said. He doesn't say, I'm sorry you're in this mess. I'm sorry you're suffering so much. I'm sorry that you're struggling as much as you are. And neither does he say, I don't know how this has happened to you. I'm not sure what's going on. In other words, Jesus is not sorry and Jesus is not surprised. And the reason he's not sorry and he's not surprised is that, of course, you know that the whole Bible prepares us just for this. That suffering isn't an outlier to the Christian life. It is part of the Christian life. We sang from Psalm 129. They plowed my back. They plowed furrows into my back. And we know Jesus warns us of tribulation, and Paul warns us, and Peter warns us. The whole Bible prepares us for persecution, for trouble. And so Jesus isn't surprised, and he isn't sorry. This is exactly what he knew would come our way. In other words, there was a cost to be expected. There was a price to be paid in some way or another. You might know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the faithful Protestants in the days of Nazi Germany. In fact, he would be put in a concentration camp, and there would come an order from headquarters that he would be hanged. And he says at one point, he writes and says, suffering is a badge of the true Christian. So this is part of the price. This is part of the cost. And so Jesus is saying to them, I know what you're going through. This is expected. This is expected, and this should not surprise you at all. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. But here's the good news for us. That knowledge isn't theoretical. He knows it up close and personal, doesn't he? Because he himself had suffered the same. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. And so that can make all the difference, can it? When you and I are in the midst of any kind of trouble, it may be persecution, it may be other kinds of suffering, to know that Christ knows exactly where you are. And he's not surprised. And although there is all the sympathy in the world, he is not sorry that you're there, because it's very much what you need, and it's very much what I need, to point people to the gospel and for us to become more like Jesus. And so be comforted by Christ's knowledge. That's the first thing. And then the second exhortation, be guided by Christ's viewpoint. Be guided by Christ's viewpoint. Now we're looking at verse 9. Again, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. You are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I tried to emphasize the word but that showed up twice there. And so there are these situations, and they have a certain appearance, but Jesus wants them to be viewed in the proper light, in the proper perspective, with his viewpoint. And so he acknowledges this is going to be a painful conflict, doesn't he? He says, I know your works, there's tribulation, and that word can refer to all kinds of different pressure and trouble. Here, it most likely is persecution. I know about your poverty. And so this is going to be a painful thing. And it's the poverty especially that gets our attention here, isn't it? You might be thinking to yourself, well, you just said a few minutes ago that the city of Smyrna was known for its wealth. And yet here is a church that's known for its poverty. And it could be that the Smyrna church was simply made up of more disadvantaged people. But it seems more likely that not that they are poor, but that they have been impoverished. They have been made poor by the suffering that's come their way, by the persecution that's come their way. And there's certain things that we know about the early church and its situation in these different cities. We know that there were trade guilds, sort of a union that would be for each of the various kinds of trades, coppersmith and tinsmith and all the different other kinds of artisans and such. And if you wanted to do business in the city, then you would have to be a member of that guild. But as I've said already, in a place like Smyrna where patriotism and religion were always intertwined, there was a religious aspect always to all of life in Smyrna. And so the guild would want to show itself patriotic to the leaders of the city and would want to show their loyalty to the Roman Empire. It would help them to get ahead. And so they might well expect of their members of the guild that those members would offer up a sacrifice to the emperor to show their patriotism. And of course, the Christian members of that guild couldn't do it. And so they could be blackballed. They could be kicked out of the guild. And maybe if not that, then at the least, then their businesses would get boycotted as people learned that they were not patriotic as patriotic as they ought to be. Maybe you would get fired from your job as someone learned that you were a Christian. It could be that some of them were being plundered. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks of their joyfully accepting the plundering of their goods. And this is something that is going on from time to time for Christians. In communist Soviet Union and some of the satellite states there, we're told that if you were a Christian, you weren't going to get into one of the state universities. And so your way was barred from a job where you could make more money and where you could have a place of influence in the government. Others would get in prison for no reasons. Trumped up charges. You'll get put in jail. John Bunyan talks about this, doesn't he? We know that he did his best work. He did his best writing in jail, but we maybe don't think about what his family, what happened to his family. He writes and tells us, he says, I felt as if I was pulling the house down upon my family. And yet, he said, I have to be faithful to Christ. And so you see, in all these different ways, they're being impoverished because of their commitment to Jesus. And so there's this painful aspect, isn't there? There's this painful aspect to this conflict. And he goes on to speak of what our version calls blasphemy, probably better translated slander. They're being slandered. Their good name is being run through the mud. And we've all been there, haven't we? We've been misunderstood and maybe mischaracterized, and there's nothing we can do. And again, we know some of church history. We know how this looked to a degree. We know that Christians were called cannibals, because they came together to share in the body and blood of Christ. We know that sometimes they were called incestuous because they referred to each other as brother and sister. And you see, once these things start to happen, there's really no containing them. It's a bit like the cannibal culture today, right? Once people start to pile on, there's no stopping it. It comes on like a tidal wave, and there's no defending yourself. You may have meant something very different by that post. And yet thousands pile on, and there's no escaping it. And so we lose our reputation. And again, that's a painful thing. Maybe that's happened to you and your own family, in your workplace. People don't understand, and they assign to you the worst possible motives. It's a painful conflict. But Jesus wants them to see this in the right light, doesn't he? I know your poverty, he says, but you are rich. But you are rich. He wants them to remember the gospel. He wants to remember all that we have in Christ. And to realize, as many of those Christians in Soviet countries remind us, and as many Christians in third world countries who are suffering daily persecution. By the way, I told Pastor Hansen this morning, I don't have the credentials to preach this sermon. There's so much of persecution for Christ that I don't know anything about. And you may feel the same. But those believers who every day is a challenge just to survive. And yet there's this radiance about them. There's this joy about them, isn't there? Because they know that they are rich. Some of you have probably heard the story of the Rennocks, father and son, back in the persecuting days in Scotland, the 1600s. Rennock, father, and Rennock, son, were both cast into prison, and they took the son, James, first, and they beheaded him, and they cut off his hands and took his hands back to his father in prison, and were taunting the father and saying, "Do you know whose hands these are?" And the father said, "Yes, they're my dear son's hands." But listen to what he says next. He says, "Good is the Lord, who will do nothing but good for his children." What a challenging statement. What a challenging doxology. For your son to be murdered and for you to say, "Good is the Lord, he always does good." We're rich, he says. We're rich. And so there's this painful conflict going on, and Christ wants us to see it in the proper light, and he also wants us to see that there's a spiritual conflict going on. It's painful, and it's also a spiritual conflict. He says, I know something else. I know about the slander, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And so these are those in the Jewish synagogue. And he says, they're called Jews by name, but of course we know from the New Testament, don't we, that the true Jew is the one who is one inwardly. The true Jew is one who has put his faith in the Messiah. He says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. What they actually are is a synagogue of Satan. And again, we know something of the history. We know how this played out. Of course, we know that the Jews, many of them, they opposed Jesus, and they opposed the apostles as they went out preaching in the book of Acts. And while Christians were not bothered by the Roman government, because they were considered sort of an offshoot of Judaism, and Jews had been given an exemption. The Jews were so numerous that they were given an exemption. "We know you're monotheists, and so we're not going to force you to make these sacrifices to Caesar and so forth. You're exempt." And for a while, Christians lived under that umbrella as an offshoot of Judaism. But then the Jews didn't like that, you see, and they began to out the Christians and say, they're no offshoot of ours at all. They're totally different from us. They're opposed to us, and we're opposed to them. And so that began to get the Roman government's attention. And we see some of that in the book of Acts. And so Jesus is peeling back the layers here, isn't he? He's pulling back the curtain and he's saying that this is a spiritual conflict. You may feel this very personally. Maybe your next door neighbor is a Jew and he's the one who's accused you. You thought you were friends and you'd done things for him and he had done things for you, but now there's this moment where he turns on you. But pull back the curtain. This is a spiritual conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so Jesus wants us to understand our troubles in the proper light. And I should say this, not that we find a devil behind every bush, right? But that we recognize that Satan's goal is to intimidate God's people, to silence them, to trash the Church of Christ, and to realize that the opposition that we see, Satan is behind it. Actually, Jesus teaches us to do that, doesn't he? When Peter takes Jesus aside and wants to help Jesus, right? And says, look, Lord, there's no need at all for you to go to the cross. That's beneath you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And so here, the Lord Jesus is lifting our eyes. He's giving us a different viewpoint. He's giving us the true viewpoint on our troubles. And listen, I want you to be careful with this, because there's a lot of fault in ourselves and we are very imperfect Christians. But when we do face hostility because we're Christians, and truly the reason is because we're Christians and not because of our own faults, this can be a comfort to us, can it? To know that behind the hostility that we feel on a very personal level, that Satan is opposed to Christ and he's opposed to Christ's people. So be guided by this, be helped by this viewpoint. And then there's a third exhortation that comes out of our passage here. Be faithful in Christ's testing. Be faithful in Christ's testing. And now we're getting to the heart of Jesus' message to us and to the Smyrna church. We're looking at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says things are about to get worse, and for some of you, things are going to get much worse. And notice he says that, some of you. And so there are always going to be variations, aren't there? We will sometimes say of the military that some gave all and all gave some. And there's something of that truth in the Christian life, that for some Christians, they will have to give all. But for every Christian, there will be a cost. All will give some. And he's saying that for some of you, things are going to get much worse. And what's your response going to be? Are you going to despair? Are you going to be afraid? He says, don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. He says, there's no reason to be afraid because there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose. And there's that little word, that tells us so. Right? Don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, the Jews and the Romans? Was that their purpose in the persecution? That you may be tested? Of course not. They had their own ideas. They had their own plans. But Christ's purpose is that His people would be tried, that they would be tested. So there's a purpose in these things. And what that tells us is that Christ is actually the one in control. And what an important thing to hear when it feels like your troubles are in the driver's seat. And it feels like Christ is far away, and that Christ's attention is turned to someone else. To know that actually He's in control, and that it's His purposes that are being worked out in these things. That you may be tested. And what we're being told here is that this is one of the ways that Christ separates the wheat from the chaff. Going back to the parable of the sower and the seeds, you'll remember that there were those four seeds, boys and girls, and they were planted in or cast upon four different kinds of soil. And Christ explains to us and says with one of the soils that when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So this is one of the ways that the chaff is separated from the wheat. People will say, people who are in the church, people who are faithful to come to church, when trouble comes, they will say, I didn't bargain for this. And incidentally, it's not just persecution that does that, right? Sometimes it's the world that draws people away from Christ. Sometimes it's some other kind of trial. There's sickness or some disappointment in life. And the unbeliever who's hiding in the church, he shakes his fist at God and he walks away. Not that these are true believers, you understand. But the true believer, he comes forth as gold, doesn't he? He comes forth radiant, shining, not always having done everything perfectly, not at all, but he comes through the trial having been tested and shining for Christ. And you know, we shouldn't see this as an opportunity to fail, should we? Like, oh, Jesus is trying to purge me out. You know, I've been following Christ and now He's trying to get rid of me. No, it's like if you're a race car driver, you want that trial run, don't you? And you don't look at it as an opportunity to fail, but an opportunity to show what your car can do. If you're a captain over a company of soldiers, proving day, you don't look at it as, oh, that my commanding officer is looking for a way to weed me out. No, it's an opportunity for us to show what we've been doing, to show our work and to show our discipline. So it is for the believer. It's an opportunity for Christ's work to be shown in us. And so there's a purpose in it, and we should be encouraged by that. And there's also a terminus. And when I mean terminus, I mean simply there's an end to it. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now already we should expect that numbers are meant symbolically in the book of Revelation. We've seen that already, but this particular reference goes back to Daniel chapter 1. We read it just a little while ago, didn't we? You'll remember that twice in that passage, Daniel and his three friends are tested for 10 days. And this isn't just a random sort of play on words kind of thing, is it? There's a reason why we keep reading from the book of Daniel. It's because John, as he's written this book, this book of Revelation, he keeps finding connections to the book of Daniel. And in effect, what Christ is saying to us is that this book of that we're in a situation similar to Daniel's day. Daniel was in a foreign country. He was a stranger in a strange land, and he was called on to be faithful to the Lord in this strange land. And this is where we are today. And so Daniel and his friends, they are tested, and they come forth as gold, don't they? They come forth as models of loyalty to the Lord. And Christ is saying you're in a similar situation. There's going to be this period of testing for you, and yet it's got an end to it. It won't go on forever. I guess Smyrna has a long reputation of persecuting God's people. You know the name Andrew Brunson. For him, his 10 days amounted to 735 days in a Turkish prison. And you might remember that he was a pastor in Izmir. And after he was let out, he said this to one of his interviewers. He says, "When God had accomplished what he wanted by my imprisonment, he released me. Once God had accomplished what he wanted to do through my imprisonment, he released me." And that's very much what Christ is saying to his people here. You will have tribulation for 10 days, not 10 days and 1 minute, not a moment more than is necessary. The trial will be for a duration of time, and that trial will simply be the amount of time that's needed. It will be a perfect amount of time for you. And you see, for each of us, that will be different, won't it? Each situation will be different. For some of us, that duration may be years. And for some of us, that duration may be very brief. But it will accomplish what Christ intends for it to accomplish. You see, you're in His hands. You're not in your tormentor's hands. You're not in the hands of fate. You're in the hands of Christ. And so because of these things, the Lord is able to say to us, do not fear. Don't be afraid. You know, one of the great challenges for us is to show Christian courage. But Christian courage is simply faith, isn't it? Now, some of us are naturally courageous, right? But we tend to be naturally courageous in those areas where we feel ourselves strong, right? I'll be courageous going into battle because I'm a good soldier. I'll be confident. I'll be courageous on the ball field because I'm a good athlete. I'm courageous in this high-pressure academic setting because I'm bright and I know my stuff. But you see, all of that fails us, doesn't it, when it comes to something like this? Because this isn't about our natural attainments or natural abilities. This is about something that only the Lord can give us. And that's why, sort of on the other end of our verse, he says, do not fear. And then he says at the other end, be faithful. And when he says be faithful, he isn't putting the onus on us to suddenly come up with resources by which we can be faithful. He's simply saying, exercise faith. Be full of faith. That means put all the weight on me. Look at me and trust me all through it. Being full of faith means being full of emptiness in terms of your own self. It means being full of faithlessness about myself and my own strength, but full of faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't fear, be faithful, have faith. Your Savior is also your Lord. It's His test, and it's for His chosen amount of time, and it's for His purposes, so that you'll shine for Him. thing is true of me, and maybe it's true of some of you, that we have really distanced ourselves from the New Testament church and from New Testament teaching in this important way. We have come to think that there is nothing worse than to suffer for Christ's sake. That there is nothing worse than for us to experience financial loss for the sake of Christ. That there is nothing worse than for us to be demeaned and belittled for the sake of Christ. That there is nothing worse than for us to suffer pain for Jesus' sake. And I say, we distance ourselves, don't we? We distance ourselves from the teaching of the Lord Jesus when we think that way. And what happens is, of course, that we've come to love our conveniences and our comforts so much, haven't we? But if you listen closely to what the Lord is saying to us here, He's saying there is something worse than persecution. And it's to not be faithful. To not meet the test. Because we love the Lord. We love the world more than we love the Lord. He says, be faithful. Be faithful in Christ's testing. And then there's this last exhortation. Be strengthened through Christ's victory. Be strengthened through Christ's victory. As we said last week, each of these sections is bookended by these things about Jesus, these truths about Jesus, and you see that again here, and it's as if Christ is saying, and I think this is actually what we're intended to see, is Jesus is saying to Himself, in a sense, what do these particular saints of mine, what do these particular dear children of mine need to think of in terms of me and my glory? How can I help them in their particular place and situation? And so this is how He introduces Himself. He says, I'm the first and the last. This is one of the ways that God refers to Himself in the Old Testament. I'm the first and the last. In other words, He is the great present reality. He is the Lord of history from beginning to end. He's the Lord, the sovereign Lord of every moment in time. And He's the sovereign Lord of every moment of your life and every moment of your situation. He is on the throne and He is in control. He's the first and the last. And you probably noticed if you read over our passage this morning, maybe before you came to church, that this passage is framed by life and death, isn't it? Verse 8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. He's reminding them of His victory over death, isn't He? I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then at the end of verse 10, what does He say to us? He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, you fear death, but you need not, because I've conquered it already. I've defeated it already. And then it goes on at the end of verse 11 to say that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, which refers to the final judgment. And you see how He's so realistic here, isn't He? Jesus at no point says, oh, if you follow me, I can promise you a long and happy and successful and pain-free life. He never says that, does He? In fact, what He says is that some of you, if you're faithful to me, it means you will lay down your life for me. And all of you will be, in some ways, dying to yourself in the course of your following me. There are going to be ways that self dies because of your service to me. He's very realistic about this, isn't he? He says, be faithful unto death, that thing that you fear so much. You don't have to fear it, because I've conquered death. I'm the resurrected one. I'm the glorious living one. And you see what he's saying to us. What he's saying to us is that no matter what your trouble is, the most important thing we can ever do is to look upon Christ, to gaze upon, to think upon Christ by faith, to think about who he is, to think about where he is, to think about what he's done for you and what he's still doing for you and what he will yet do for you, to think on Christ. Because you see, when we're in the crucible, when we're in trouble, that's what we're tempted to not do. We're tempted to look at our trouble, to look at our pain, to fear the future and thinking about the things that might happen. And to not look upon Christ and his glory. But he says that's the most important thing you must do. So he says, look upon me, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, and then you will be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of you will know what that Greek word for crown is. It's Stephanos. No doubt many of the Smyrna Christians knew the story of the first New Testament martyr, Stephanos, Stephen. We'll give you a crown. And it wasn't so much the kingly crown that's being described here as the victor's wreath. There would be a wreath put upon, there would be a garland put upon your head when you ran and won the race. You've run the race and you've overcome. Those who overcome, they won't be affected by the second death. They'll have the crown of life and instead, but here's the thing about this overcoming. And you've seen this if you've watched running, short term or long term, long distance, it doesn't matter. The winner doesn't look like a winner, does he? He looks like he's about to die. And that's exactly how it was for the Lord, wasn't it? How did he overcome? He had to die. He didn't look like a winner. In fact, there were many who turned from him when they realized that this is what his future held. And he's saying to us, what he's saying to us is so important, that we will walk in the same path, in the same way that our Master walked. Not that we're going to die for anyone else's sins, but there will be a trajectory to our life, won't there? That'll be similar. This is the way the Master went. And we tread in the same footsteps. A man named Polycarp understood this. Many of you know this story. You can't talk about Smyrna, you can't talk about this passage without mentioning the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Only several decades after this happened, actually, after this letter was written, Polycarp, some think, may have been the new minister, the young preacher of Smyrna when this letter was delivered. There's some church tradition that says so. But if that's not the case, you know that in the years that went after this letter was delivered, he, the bishop of Smyrna, certainly read and studied these words of Christ that were written particularly to his congregation, so that when news came that the authorities were coming to arrest him and against his better judgment, his congregation pleaded with him to flee. He left the city of Smyrna and found a place to stay several miles outside of the city, and yet the authorities got wind of it. They came to arrest him. They took him. They took him to the arena. And they said, listen, Polycarp, you're an old man. What can it harm you to revile Christ? and to swear to the genius of Caesar. And he refused. And they said, "We've got beasts. We're going to bring the beasts." He said, "Bring them on." "Well, if you're not afraid of the beasts, we have fire." And as you probably have heard, he says these words. He says, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And when the fire was lit, he volunteered to stand there without any ropes necessary. And there that day, the Bishop of Smyrna was martyred for his faith in Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, God has not called all of us to that fate, but he has called us to be ready. And I've thought about this. How do you get ready for something like that? I think the Lord must give a lot of grace in the hour of need. But in the meantime, what we can do is keep looking to Jesus. He never says it'll be easy. He never says you'll avoid all pain and suffering because of me. Instead, he says there will be pain because of me. But I will be with you. You will not be alone. And I wait for you. I wait for you on the other side of that first death that I've already conquered, so that you will have the crown of life and will not face the second death. And that's a great Savior, isn't it? And that's great encouragement to us, because I think most of us would say that the world we're living in looks... persecution looks a lot more realistic today, doesn't it, for us, than it did a decade or two or three ago. Who knows what the Lord has in the future for us, but what he does call us to do is today to be faithful and to be ready to be faithful unto death today and tomorrow and the next day, as we keep looking to our Savior who has defeated death. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we confess to you that we hardly know anything at all of suffering for Christ's sake. And there are so many others in the world today who could come in and we would sit at their feet and we would learn from them and would bless you to have heard from them. But Lord, we have your word, and we thank you for this challenge, but we also thank you, Lord, for the reality of our situation, for reminding us that this is what we're always ready to and for, and even this week, Lord, we'll be challenged to serve you well and to witness for you well. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to you in the small things. Help us to be faithful to you in the big things when they come too. And Lord, remember those of your servants in the world today who are dying for the sake of Christ. We pray, our God, that you would strengthen them, that they may not fear, and that they would be faithful unto death. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.